Hey there, welcome to this week's message from Real Life Ministries. We are so glad that you're here. We hope that this message will encourage and inspire you to walk closer with Jesus. Now sit back, relax, and let's dive into the Word together.
Good morning. How's everybody doing? Yeah? If you're visiting with us, we, as Corey said, have been in a series. First of all, welcome if you're here and visiting. But we've been in a series we started last week. It's a family and marriage series called Game Changers. And for those of you who weren't here last week, I used some props that were kind of visuals for us to see some things at a spiritual level. And so last week, we really, the essence of our message was not fighting with, but fighting for. In other words, we go through life, we start this way. We find one another in marriage. And I would say this, first of all, whether you're married or not, this is about relationship. And so this message, not only last week, but today, applies to each and every one of us at different levels, wherever we are. But last week, we talked about the fact that God draws us together, and you know, we initiate this relationship, husband and wife, where we're staring at one another, and we're like awestruck over one another, and oh, you're so beautiful, and you're so handsome, and all those things that we say to one another. And yet, if we stay there, we become fairly narcissistic in nature, don't we? We're just like serving ourselves, and God has a way of just taking life and really putting us on mission. And so we talked about that God's heart for us is to be unified, that we're to be walking in unity with one another, one heart, serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I used were these boxes that had kind of like, there were names on them that spelled out different things in life that we all have to deal with. So what we talked about is we're going on mission with God, we're moving together in our marriage, and all of a sudden there's these, our life stories, our life experiences, there's these things that we have to process in life, like parenting, finances, intimacy, communication. There's all these things, in-laws, all these things that we have, and we each bring to that relationship a different view on them based on our family of origin, as I said, or our life's experience. And some of those things can really move us in the wrong direction and even push us away from one another. Today, I want to talk about from comparison to commitment, or to contentment, actually is the word we want to use, is contentment. So in other words, we live in a culture that is very, very hyper-comparative. Some of you know, like when you go on Amazon, there's actually a button you can click on where you can look at, basically view comparables to what you want to purchase to make sure you're getting the absolute best deal, right? And we've got stuff like Hollywood that portrays the perfect body, the perfect hair, smile, cars, whatever it is that has a tendency to breed this dissatisfaction in us if we buy into it because we do a comparison. Hey, I don't look like that, right? Well, we know that's acting and that's not real life, and yet we all can get there at times. Social media. What about Facebook? Does anybody know what the Facebook smile is? Everybody's grinning. They take this great picture or selfie, and man, life, it's like the highlight reel that we get. I was thinking about this. If one of you guys followed me around with a camera throughout the day and the night, the pictures that you took would be a lot different than probably the pictures I would want to post on Facebook, would they not? You know, I mean, things of discontentment, frustration, all these things that each and every one of us go through. What we portray on social media is not reality, is it? I mean, maybe we try. I stay away from it because I can't even try. Pinterest. Anybody spend any time on Pinterest? The perfect house. All these comparative pictures. Whatever it is that you want, you just type it in there and everybody and his brother has got something better than you, right? And you're like, oh, that's what I want. I literally went on Pinterest this last summer because I wanted to build a dog kennel. And I was like overwhelmed. I'm still getting these Pinterest things with these dog kennel pictures. You ought to see what people build. I'm like, wow. I don't want to be dissatisfied about my dog kennel. Seriously. Comparison. Here's Oxford Dictionary of the definition. A consideration or estimate of the similarities or dissimilarities between two things or people. It's a comparison between similarities and dissimilarities, right? And I would say comparison in itself is not bad. I mean, when we open the Bible, it's full of comparison. It's how I came to this place of realizing that I'm not God, right? Because I look at a holy and a righteous God, and then I look in the mirror and I go, something's not adding up, right? The epistles are full of it. They're full of comparisons. And so I'm not blackballing comparisons. However, I am saying that if we use them in destructive ways to devalue someone, to envy what someone might have, covet what someone might have, or even to shame someone for what they're not, that is incredibly hurtful and destructive, is it not? So comparisons in relationship, and in particular in a marriage relationship, are brutal. They're really difficult. And I'm sure none of you have ever wrestled with this, so I guess I am just sharing my own stuff. But, you know, there's things that you might catch yourself saying, some phrases that you might actually say. But before I get there, hold on, before I get there, I want to stick to my notes, actually. First point in your notes is the grass is not always greener on the other side, is it? Anybody not heard that? The grass is greener on the other side? Sometimes we get into this position where there's all this stuff and we start looking over the fence, do we not? This is important. Last week, I talked about the fact that we get to this place where our walls are so big between one another that some of us just want to go and start over again over here. And we talked about the fact that wherever you go, there you are, right? And whatever you think you're escaping from, you bring into the next relationship, correct? So that's not God's heart for us. So what is his heart? I mean, his heart is not for us to stray and look over the fence at the other side. Here's a phrase. If I find the right person, then I'll live a happy life. Anybody ever thought about that? I'm not experiencing happiness for an extended period of time. Therefore, my relationship, my spouse, must not be the right relationship or right spouse. I mean, you guys, we see this in our culture. It pervades our culture. The grass is greener over there. I wish my spouse was more, fill in the blank, dot, 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 more fun, more funny, more serious, more athletic, more beautiful, more handsome, more whatever, right? More whatever. The fact is, there will always be someone who has it better than we do in certain areas of our lives, right? But the same is true, there will always be someone that has something harder in certain areas of our lives than we do. And when we get stuck into this comparison mode, it's purely subjective. It's not objective. Here's what I would say. When you get to know someone that you perhaps envy, and you get to know them well enough, you begin to understand that they have junk just like the rest of us, right? And what you thought was this perfect Facebook smile or this Facebook life, you realize, wow, they've got some hard stuff going on as well, right? So the grass is not always greener on the other side. Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and I want to read out of it because I think it's wisdom. It's wisdom literature. Ecclesiastes 6, listen to this. All people spend their lives scratching for food, but they never seem to have enough. So are wise people really better off than fools? Do poor people gain anything by being wise and knowing how to act in front of others? Enjoy what you have rather than desiring what you don't have. Just dreaming about nice things is meaningless, like chasing the wind. It's profound if you process it. What he's saying is we all of us have insatiable appetites. It doesn't discriminate whether we have a lot or little, he says. We're all chasing this hole in our hearts. He says, be content with what God provides you. Be content. I don't know about you guys, and I say this often, but preaching is one of these experiences that when you prepare a message, you have to get honest about what it is you're going to say. You don't have to. I choose to as best I can. And this whole concept of contentment is really challenging. Because if I'm really honest with you guys, there are things in my life and seasons in my life where sometimes it's easier to look elsewhere. Sometimes it's easier to try to fabricate some source of contentment outside of the Lord. But the fact is, comparison with the wrong motivation is a killer to contentment. When you constantly compare, you don't give yourself the opportunity to find contentment. The second point in your notes is Satan breeds discontentment. And we know that Satan was discontent and in his pride wanted to make himself equal with God. And it doesn't take us long to figure out the implications of this in our own lives. So I want to turn to Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1 for a minute. It's a powerful text. Many of you have heard it many times. Let's listen to the word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? What is that? It's just a little injection of doubt. Did God really say? In other words, it's not good enough. Or in other words, is God holding out on you? Is he not giving you something that you think you ought to need? Let's follow. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. Listen to this. And you must not touch it or you will die. Verse 4. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You will be like God. There's some sort of discontentment and comparison going on here when the liar on planet Earth tells us that we can be like God. Now, we are called, we are made in his image, and we are called to be holy as God is holy. But not, we don't approach God from a prideful perspective to say, I am like God, right? That's not God's heart. Satan lies to us. We believe that God is holding out on us. And often we're looking for something we believe to be better than what God has provided for us. Do you find yourself doing that? Do you find yourself looking for something better, even in your marriage, because it's hard or it's challenging? We see this played out in 1 Samuel chapter 8. I want to go through this for a minute. But if you know Samuel, Samuel is a priest and a prophet for Israel, okay? Samuel, if you remember the story that God had taken the nation of Israel out of Egypt, delivered them from their trials and their oppression, and they had marched around in the wilderness, and God had provided for them in the way of manna. And it's kind of the manna principle. We find that all of a sudden in the midst of that, they're not satisfied with what God's provided. Instead of eating chicken, they want a ribeye, right? I mean, that's basically what's happening here is they're grumbling because they're tired of eating the same thing. And yet God has been providing. There's this discontentment, and they start looking over the fence for something greener. So here's what Samuel says, or what the word says in chapter 8. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second one was Abijah. And they served in Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So in other words, his sons were not choir boys, right? They were missing the mark. Listen to verse 4. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old and your sons do not follow your ways. Listen, now appoint a king to lead us such as all the other nations have." So basically what happened is things are getting hard. They don't like the way leadership's going. So now they want to take control. They don't want to trust God anymore. They're looking over the fence at what all the other nations have. And they say, "Give us a king. Give us a king." Discontentment. Comparative. Verse 6. But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you." Well, we happen to know the rest of the story. And it was a complete disaster for Israel, because God says, "Oh, if they want a king, appoint him." Who do they appoint? Does anybody remember? King Saul, the biggest walking dumpster fire we have in the Bible in terms of leadership, right? It was a mess. And it didn't stop there. It went on and on to the divided kingdom. And then to Babylon, where they're exiled. I mean, the history is chocked full of God saying, "Trust me in this. I have what is best for you. You don't have to go look over the fence for something else. Yes, it might be difficult, but trust me in the process." And they circumvented that. And I would say, if we're really honest, that's a pattern that each and every one of us struggle with in here at times. Do we not? Anyone? It's painful. I want out. Who doesn't want out of pain? I mean, I went out of the dentist chair faster than just about anybody else in here. The sound of those routers in your mouth, I don't like that, right? But when it comes to life, and we want to circumvent what God has for us, there's some real consequences with that, because God knows what's best for us. So we see in this that when their circumstances started to get hard, they looked elsewhere. Our seeds of discontentment come from a lack of faithfulness in God and thankfulness, thanking God for what he's given us. They had forgotten all that God had done. But the third point in your notes is learning to be content. And this has been probably the most sobering part of this message for me, is am I truly content? And what does contentment mean? I love Paul. He says here, in Philippians 4, listen in verse, starting in verse 10. "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me." Paul is writing back to the church in Philippi. Paul is in jail. Paul has been through a lot with his church, and he's writing back to them to exhort them and encourage them. But listen to what he says. "Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need. For I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content." That word "secret" in the Greek is mystery. It's where we get the word mystery. He says, "I've learned the mystery of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength." Just as a sidebar, be careful when you quote that last verse and you don't tie it to the context of this passage. Because Paul's not saying, "I'm Superman, and all I got to do is name it and claim it, and it's going to come to life." He's saying, in the midst of challenges and hardships and things that whether I have or I have not have, I've learned the mystery of contentment. And I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That's the context of that passage. So contentment, in the Greek, it means sufficiency from within or self-sufficient. But the thing about contentment, it's not used outside of God. And really, when you look it up in the Greek, it means sufficiency in God. Contentment means that I am self-sufficient and satisfied in my relationship with God. That's where contentment comes from. It comes from God. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. This picture, rejoice, is fascinating because it's kind of like leaning into, rejoicing, being glad for the grace that God's given us. That's what he means. He's saying, rejoice in the Lord, which, by the way, is a choice, is it not? For each and every one of us, we can either choose to grumble or we can choose to rejoice. And I get it. We're not all robots. And sometimes we've got to go through some grumbling before we get our eyes on God, right? But you get the direction that God wants us to go. He wants us to rejoice in him. Paul learned to be content. It is a process. He wasn't hatched out of an egg. He actually went through trials and hardships. And through that process and through the heat and the refinement, learned this great mystery of contentment. He learned to be satisfied with the sufficiency of God because he understood God's grace in his life. He acknowledged that he lived in a broken world. The epistles are full of it. We're not of this world. We all know that. I believe that God allows painful circumstances in each of our lives to refine us, to change us, to transform us. And sometimes we can find ourselves in really painful circumstances in our marriage and in our close relationships. The question is, where are we going to turn? Remember last week, the first point I made was, we got to go to God, right? We got to go to God first. So the first thing is, ask God to change your heart rather than your circumstances. And I don't know about you guys, but that's not easy to do. Is that our normal default? Our normal default is what? Change our circumstances and then I'll follow. We kind of have it a little bit backwards. Our response is to trust God in the midst of our circumstances. Romans 12:2, many of you know this. Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Are you willing to let God shape your character right where he has you, right in the midst of probably the most intense relational crucible that we can face in our lives? It's our marriage, with our kids, within our intimate relationships with our family. That's the crucible. Or another way to look at it is, you guys remember Jeremiah 18, the potter and the clay. We're the clay on the potter's wheel, and he's shaping us and he's forming us for his purposes. Does that not create pressure? You ever feel like this relationship, you're just like being squeezed to death? Instead of looking over the fence, look up and allow God to reveal something about who he is and what he wants to change in your life. Keep your eyes on God and not on our comparison culture. Question is, what are you renewing your mind with when you find yourself in comparison mode? What self-talk do you have? What do you say to yourself? Are you just on autopilot and you go look at something else? Or do you go through a battle where you're like, why am I thinking the way that I'm thinking? What are you? God says, again, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's something that Paul's telling us here that we're to do. Well, let's go on. We said we ask God to change our hearts, but let's also choose the right expectations on the people that we're in relationship with. Choose the right expectations. Do you realize that a person cannot complete you? I don't care what Tom Cruise said in his famous quote in that movie about how you complete me. No one can complete us outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reality is we can't complete anybody else, can we? We can't. God is the only one who can fill the hole in our hearts, and it isn't our spouses. And this is the challenge that I think all of us learn. We can put expectations on each other to fulfill our needs. We can actually turn our relationships into idols or idolatry. And there is no one on planet Earth that can withstand the pressure when someone is put on a pedestal. Do you put one of your kids on a pedestal? Do you put your spouse on a pedestal? Be careful to not get sucked into this, because the weight of expectation on another one is not meant to be. God wants us to put our weight of expectation on Him. The third point, choose to be thankful and pray. How many of us, when our backs are facing one another and we're looking over the fence, want to be thankful and pray? It's hard, is it not? But it's a choice. Paul talks about it really clearly. Listen to what he says here in 1 Thessalonians 5. Always be joyful. Never stop praying. Be thankful in all. How many? How often? All circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. So this text is powerful. He says, be thankful in all circumstances. And it's fascinating, because when you look at that word in the Greek, it has a little bit different meaning than at times when I'm like, well, I'm thankful I live in North Idaho. I sincerely am. I'm thankful that I have kids and grandkids, sincerely. I'm thankful that I have a loving wife who puts up with me all the time. I'm really thankful. But Paul is saying, be thankful in all circumstances. This word, it's called eucharisteo. It's where we get the word Eucharist from. And it's fascinating, because when you break that word down, it reveals really the heart of what we're to be thankful for. The word you in eucharisteo means good. And charis, or grace, it means to be looking at the good grace of God. That's what thankfulness means from a biblical sense. It's to mean, I am thankful because Christ, through his grace, has set me apart and saved me, not because I can earn it, but because it's this free gift. And I'm called to remember that my standing before God is birthed solely out of the merits of God and his love. And when I'm thankful for God first and what he's done for me, it has a way of reducing all this noise and bringing it down to a perspective where it's like, okay, I'm loved by God. My circumstances might be difficult right now, but I'm called to be thankful in all circumstances. It's not easy, is it? Anybody arrived at this yet? Because I haven't. I mean, anyone else? Well, you have, TJ, but sorry. Philippians 4, listen to what Paul says again. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with eucharisteo, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. This is what's fascinating to me. I've always read that text and said, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. You know what that is? That's the same concept that Paul says, I have learned the mystery of contentment. I have found contentment, the secret, mysterious element of God's grace in my life. I now understand that it transcends all my comprehension. When I come down foundationally to God's grace in my life, I now have the peace of God that goes deeper than anything else I can imagine. That's what he's saying there Isn't that a powerful text? He goes on to say that this peace that transcends all understanding will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, finally, brothers and sisters, that's us, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything excellent, we're to set our minds on these things. There's a lot in that text. And that's an exhortation to us when we get into comparison mode and we're looking at something different because this is too hard. What is he saying? Whatever is good, whatever is lovely, whatever is pure, whatever is admirable, if there's anything praiseworthy, set your mind on these things. That's what he's telling us to do. The secret to contentment, the mystery to it, is recognizing that we have been saved for a purpose. We are called to be the light of the world. He has put us together in marriage as one in Christ. And we're to be content with who he's given us, even though it may be challenging and hard at times. This is an inside work of the heart, you guys. I have a friend, his name is Bill Putman. He's an elder. And Bill was significant in my life when we were going through some really challenging times parenting my son as a teenager. And if my wife was here, she would smile and raise her hand. The fact that Christy at times would call Bill and say, you need to talk to Jim. She's like, you need to help Jim. He is wound tight. You know, and I was at this place where I was like comparing and I was grumbling and I was like, man, something's got to change here. I just want out. And so I'd call Bill up or Bill would call me more times than not. How you doing, Jim? I'm not doing very good. Why? And I would tell him. And Bill would say, can you find something good to think about? Is there anything good? Is there anything worthy to talk about here? And I would start to do that. Well, yeah, he's doing this. And he goes, hold on, stop. That's a picture. That is vision for the work that God's doing in his life and in yours. And when you look down the road, it's going to look a lot different. He would encourage me and exhort me to this Philippians 4:8 passage, you guys. And you know what? I look back now. My son's going to be 30 this year. He's doing great. God's doing amazing things. You guys, you guys have vision for one another in here. And I would say you have the word of God in your life. And I would encourage you, when you have a brother or sister that is really wrestling with something, really being challenged with something, don't downplay and tell them to suck it up, buttercup, but find a way to encourage them with whatever is true, whatever is right, whatever is admirable, whatever is noble. If there's anything praiseworthy, set your minds on these things. When we do that to one another, we get our eyes off of our problems and back on God, right? We turn from comparison to contentment because God has us where he needs us. The Israelites missed that by wanting other kings. Let's not miss that in our lives. The fourth point, the final point. I want to say one other thing. Do you believe that the God who delivered the Israelites from Egypt, took them into the wilderness, they crossed the Jordan. Remember, he parted the Red Sea. They crossed the Jordan to do all this miraculous stuff, all these heavy, heavy miraculous signs and wonders. Is he not able to redeem whatever circumstances we're in? Now, I'm not saying it's easy, and I'm not saying we don't need relationships with us. I'm not saying we don't even need counseling, but I am saying God's calling us to trust him with where he has us in our life and our journey. Not look over the fence, but look up to him who's able to transform our thinking, our hearts, so that we're able to give grace. we're able to recognize what God is doing, what is good and lovely and pure. So important to us. Jesus is the answer to our contentment. And I'm going to make a bold statement. If you are not a Christian in here this morning, you will not find true contentment or peace outside of Jesus Christ. You won't. Even as Christians, we're called to learn the mystery of this. We're called to learn it. We're called to press into it. How do we learn it? We stay on the potter's wheel as God does his work in us, right? It's not Jesus plus anything. Because often we want to make it Jesus plus something, don't we? Listen to what Paul says. Philippians 3:8. It's fascinating when you think about Paul writing to the Philippian church. If you want to get a little insight, you go to Acts chapter 16. So in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are ministering. And you guys remember the story, Paul casts a demon out of this gal that they're making all kinds of money off of. And now the people are all up in arms because she can no longer perform these demonic, whatever they were, spiritual things that people would make idols over and so forth. The word says they took Paul and Silas and they dragged them to the center square and beat them and had them fully flogged. This is just one snippet of Paul's wild journey in life. Listen to what he says. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. In other words, in Idaho terms, it's I consider them a scat pile, right? I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. Think about that for a minute. Here's a guy that has been through shipwrecks, beatings, floggings, all kinds of things. Recognizing that this world was not his world, and yet choosing to yield and surrender his heart to God's plan for his life. And don't you know, Paul had a handful to deal with. I don't share this to beat anybody up at all. We're going to have prayer partners on the sides here. Guys, worship team, if you want to come up. I don't want to beat you up in this, but I would say, if you don't have Jesus, you will not experience contentment. And in this world, if you don't experience contentment, it is a rough, rough road, is it not? God wants to reveal his perfect grace to each and every one of us. He wants us to be reminded of just how much he loves us by what he has done for us. And as we remember that, that same grace gives us the power to love each other where we are, does it not? Because without his grace, you guys, I don't know how we can do it. I just don't know. So a couple questions for you guys to process. What do you do to stop yourself when you start sensing that you're discontent? When you're starting to compare? Do you even recognize it? Does someone who loves you dearly see it in you? What do you do? Paul says in Romans 12, that we're to take those thoughts captive. What does that look like in your life? Because this is where the rubber meets the road. We can talk about this between our ears all day long, but what is it that we need to do in each of our lives to not get caught up in this world of comparison? Confess this to God. Is that what you need to do this morning, is to confess this to God? You realize that God may have you right where he wants you and he just wants you to surrender to his plan? How about acknowledging what is good? I talked about it, the Philippians 4. What can you acknowledge? Here's what I would say. If you are stuck right now and the lenses that you're wearing are very dim and you can't find anything good, I would say go home today, take out a piece of paper, and write down as many good things that you possibly can about your spouse or one of your kids. Write them down. Because sometimes when you do that and you take the time, God will reveal to you the good and lovely and pure things. More times than not, he does. Matter of fact, he always does if you open yourself up to him to do it. And let that then become a roadmap for how you start to reprogram the way you view people. How about praising him for all that he's done in your life? Going right back to grace and mercy, which is where we need to be. Really, where it leads us is right back to the foot of the cross, where grace and mercy stands. Is there someone today, your spouse, that you need to speak blessing into? You need to tell them what is good about how God has made them? Something about their character, not what they do, but something about who they are? Think about that. Think about that as we worship in this next song.
We want to thank you for spending part of your day with us. Our mission at Real Life is to reach the world for Jesus one person at a time. If you'd like more info on the ministry or a giving opportunity, be sure to download the RLM app or visit us online at reallifeministries.com.